Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So it's going to be a good day today. If you're new to the Heights, let me kind of bring you up to speed on what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. There's a bunch of guys listed in there whose lives were incredible. People who overcame insurmountable odds, who struggled through terrible tragedies, who lived for years and years and years without ever seeing the fulfillment of what they were promised, and yet they were faithful and they trusted God. And the scripture has these great stories about them. So what we've tried to do, we're calling this Live from the Field. We've gone out into the field and we're trying to look into these guys' lives to say, okay, what do you have? And as their lives speak into our lives, we find encouragement, we find sustaining grace, we find challenge, we find truth, we find all kinds of things. So hopefully this series has been good for you guys so far. Today we're going to talk about one of the most famous guys in that list. But I dare say probably a lot of us don't really know the whole story behind him. We're going to talk about a guy by the name of Noah. So most of you guys have heard of him. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. And then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 and forward a little bit through some stuff. Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the Old Testament. So you might want to find both of those places in your Bible. But let's go ahead and talk about Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7, and literally the writer of Hebrews takes four chapters of Old Testament and condenses them into one verse. So we got a big job ahead of us this morning. I think it's important that we understand the story of Noah, what was going on in and around his time, because that helps you understand his faith. That helps you understand why and how he lived faithfully, and you can get some encouragement, because to be real honest, his time is not a whole lot different than ours. You're going to find a lot of similarities there as well. Here's what Hebrews 11, verse 7 says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That would have been things like a flood and judgment, rain. If you've ever thought of that, there was no rain up until that point. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So let's just pray to start this morning. I just feel like we ought to pray right now and just pray that God would help us get some understanding and open our hearts and minds to the possibilities of what he's doing this morning. We good with that? Let's pray together real quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. Lord, as we look at the story of Noah, and we look at his world and we compare it to our world and realize there's not a whole lot of difference, Lord, we pray that we, like Noah, would be found faithful, that we would be faithful. Lord, that we would trust you and take you at your word. So we love you. Pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the possibilities of what you want to say and what you want to do, that we would find encouragement, that we would find grace, that some of us would even find salvation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The flood narrative that you find in your Bible is one of the most astounding accounts, one of the most astounding things that's ever been written. It is as difficult to understand in the 21st century as it was at 1,500 years after creation. In fact, there are two cataclysmic events in the history of man that are widely disputed, that there's much controversy over, that are at the core of Christianity and at the core of what the haters want to say is wrong with God and wrong with Christianity. One of those is creation. The other one is the flood. Both of them are absolutely essential in understanding who we are as believers and what we need to believe and what we need to be as believers. The point about the flood as we launch into this is the understanding that people today struggle with it just as much as they did in Genesis chapter 6. And so I want to speak for just a minute to the believability of a worldwide flood. So first let me start off by saying this. You can't prove it scientifically, nor can you disprove it scientifically. In fact, it has nothing really to do with science. Maybe a little bit forensically, but not scientifically. Because for something to be proved scientifically, according to the scientific method, two things have to be in play that we can't put in play. One of them is it has to be repeatable. You can't repeat creation. You can't repeat the great flood. And it has to be observable. Well, none of us were there, and none of us can go back and see it. And so what it leaves us with is an understanding that, okay, we have to come up with some other means to validate, to verify, to decide, you know, what is and what isn't. Let me just kind of float this before you based on what I've just said. Do you realize that you can't prove scientifically you had breakfast this morning? You can't. Now, just incidentally, how many of you guys had breakfast this morning? It is the most important meal of the day, right? And you had an extra hour, you know, so maybe some of you got to have some breakfast. I can tell you I had breakfast this morning, and you can either believe it or disbelieve it, but scientifically you can't prove it because you didn't observe it and you can't repeat it. But here's what you can do. You could put me on a gurney and haul me into the hospital and pump my stomach. And based upon the contents of my stomach, you could say, well, this element's there and this element's there, this element's there. So chemically, it appears that he had breakfast this morning. You could go to my house and you could, you know, take your cotton swabs and swab the counter or look for crumbs or check the trash can or do whatever you do and say, well, based upon what we found on the counter and in the kitchen and in the trash can, it appears that somebody had breakfast or had breakfast-type food this morning. Now, based upon all of that evidence, the forensic evidence and the chemical evidence and the stuff in the house, based upon all that evidence, you have to make a determination of whether or not you believe that I had breakfast this morning, right? That has nothing to do with science. That's legal historical. It's like standing before a jury and presenting a case and say, okay, based upon the evidence, you got to make a call. Here's the point. Evolutionists, creationists, Christians, atheists, we're all looking at the same evidence. We're all looking at the same geological record or fossil record. We're all looking at the same coal deposits or oil deposits or whatever. And we're looking at it saying, okay, based upon the evidence, we believe. That's not scientific, y'all. It never was. And so what I want to do is kind of pitch before you the evidence for a great flood. And to ask you, you know, do you think this is not only plausible, but possible? And it makes a whole lot more sense, by the way, than any other explanation given. So here we go. Textually, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, said the flood was legit over in Matthew 24. He talked of the flood as a historic event. Some other New Testament writers, including the writer of Hebrews and Peter, make the flood historic. So the testimony of some pretty reputable guys, one of them being God himself, is that the flood happened. Then there's world culture. Every major world culture, 200 of them at least, around the globe, have a version of the flood, have an account of the flood. And they're not isolated to a region. They're all over the world. The Chinese, the Sumerians, the Mexicans, the Hawaiians, the Algonquins. You don't even know what an Algonquin is. All have accounts of a flood, of a worldwide flood. Now, let me ask you something. If, in fact, we all come from one family, the family of Noah after the flood, isn't it reasonable that all people everywhere would have an account of a flood? The details get kind of mixed up over the centuries, but it fits. It indicates something must have happened. Just a personal story. 2002, we're in Africa. We're ministering to the Maasai tribe. We were on the border of Kenya and Tanzania. We were told by the Kenyan government that you are as far away, where you were, is as far away geographically from a mileage standpoint from civilization as anywhere in the world except Antarctica. You are as remote as you can be. We were walking into villages where they had never seen white people. They had just heard horror stories of slave traders and those kind of things. They had never heard of the Lord. They have never heard of the gospel. They've never heard the name Jesus. They've never seen the or heard of a Bible. And we would begin to share with them. And the Maasai are a monotheistic culture. But as we would share with them, they would begin to respond. And we're telling basically by narrative the story of the Bible and God and people and leading up to the crucifixion and Jesus and all of that. We're using a kind of an oral tradition version of sharing the gospel. And we would get to the flood and they would go, oh yeah, we've heard of that. We have a story of the flood in our own culture. And it blew us away. That out there, as far away from humanity and from civilization as you can get, that these guys have a flood account. Interesting, isn't it? And then there's the fossil record. Let me ask you one simple question. If the world had in fact been covered with water at some point, completely covered with water, so that it wiped out humanity, so it wiped out animals, so it wiped out birds, what would you expect to find as far as fossils? By the way, do you understand fossils don't come from decayed things? For a fossil to develop, it has to be covered up with sediment and water very quickly. Or the fossilization process doesn't happen. Decay happens. So what would you expect to find? Would you expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth? What do you find? That. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. The fossil record supports what the Bible says happened. Linnell and I were out of town a few weeks ago, and we were down in the hill country, and we were on this ranch, and they took us out to this place called Fossil Ridge. And it's this place where there are just, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, millions of fossils. And you can literally walk along the ground and pick up a fossilized seashell or whatever. It was just a place. And the explanation was, well, you know, at one point this was all covered with a shallow sea. Do you know how many places in the world I've been that were covered with a shallow sea? Almost everywhere. You go on a tour, because I'm kind of a history nut, and you tour these places, and there's always a shallow sea. And I'm like, holy cow, that sounds just like a worldwide flood to me. Water covered the earth at some point. What do you find? What does the fossil record support? Exactly what the Bible says. Then there's the geological record. Just to be overly simple, do you realize that all of the world's major mountain ranges are made up of ocean bottom sediment at the top of the peaks? Where did that come from? Water had to have covered something at some point. And so the geological record supports and points to a flood. Recent natural disasters, the one that I like to use the most is Mount St. Helens. And the reason I like to use it, it happened while I was in college, and they were able to get instruments and scientists all around that so that when it blew, we learned all kinds of stuff. There were canyon systems with sedimentary layers that would have been aged at, that would have been measured at millions or even billions of years old, created in a matter of minutes by the lava flow and the sedimentary flow, the rain, the water, the disaster, the ash, everything that happened around Mount St. Helens. You make that, and Mount St. Helens, by the way, is a little volcanic eruption. Put that on a global scale, and what do you have? What you see. The geological record is supportive of that. Natural disasters are supportive of that. And so the point is, the worldwide flood, the great flood, is not just biblical fantasy. It's not just lore. It's it's evidence that you look at with an explanation that is not only plausible, but also very, very possible. The flood explains sedimentary layers, the fossil record, the extinction of world species, climate change, land formations, the drastic reduction in lifespan of humanity. The flood explains all of that and more. The flood is absolutely critical to understanding. We look at it in 2015 and say, well, however many thousands of years ago it supposedly happened, that's hard to get. Imagine if you're living in a world where they've never seen rain. Imagine if you're living in a world where you say, wait a minute, they've never seen rain? Yeah. Read Genesis. The earth was originally watered not by rain from the sky, but water from the ground. It's God created this really cool irrigation system, and a mist from the ground watered the earth. There was this dense canopy vapor, maybe 40, 50 feet thick or more, that surrounded the entire globe and created a greenhouse, basically. That's why people live long. That's why animals grew big. And that was the world. And at the middle of this whole controversy is this dude, Noah. Noah's the guy we want to talk about today. And his story is found over in Genesis 6. So if you have it in your Bibles, find it now, and we're going to look at it. If you don't, read it with me. Let's have some fun with this. So Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the records of his generation. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. Three things it tells us about him. He became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. Noah comes to us prepackaged. He's already an adult. He's already a believer. The scripture says three things about him that tell us he's a believer. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. So he's already a believer before God ever kind of confides in him at all that he's going to destroy the world. He's already walking with God. So it's interesting to understand that the ark didn't save Noah's soul. Noah wasn't in Hebrews 11. He's not in heaven today because he built an ark. He was already a believer. The scripture says that Noah found favor. That's grace in the sight of God. Ephesians chapter 2 say? For it is by grace you are saved through faith. What I want you to get is the connection, Old Testament to New Testament, that people in Noah's time and people in our time are still saved the same way. It's never changed. It's always been by grace through faith. And Noah's already a believer at this point. So what, and there's a pun intended here, then what precipitated God to judge the earth by flood? What precipitated the flood? Well, the account in Genesis tells us three or four things at least. The first thing that scripture tells us is that humanity was chronically evil. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It wasn't a brief slip-up. It wasn't a, oh man, I messed up for a season. Apparently, culturally, as far as our thinking, as far as the way that we did things as human beings in Genesis 6, according to God, every intent, every thought, every emotion, every idea, everything that you came up with to do something, according to God, was selfish and wicked and evil. And God says literally it was evil continually. It never went away. That was earth culture. That was human culture in the time of Noah. And then God goes on to say, and because of those evil intentions, their ways, their methodologies, their education, their thinking, everything they did is corrupt. In fact, it uses the term corrupt three times in verse 11 and 12. It says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, that behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That term corrupt in the Hebrew, which is what Moses wrote it in as the Holy Spirit gave it to him. Genesis was written in mostly Hebrew. The root of the word corrupt is shakath, and it literally means to be decayed or spoiled or ruin. Maybe some of you guys went to the refrigerator this morning to get milk to put on your Frosted Flakes, and you opened it up and you kind of went, oh, no, we're not doing that. And that milk got poured down the drain or thrown away in the dumpster or whatever, because it's no good for anything, is it? It's milk that is decaying. It's ruined. It's spoiled, is what we say. And their corruption was an outward expression of what was so wicked and evil inside of them. And because of that, because of their wickedness, because of their corruption, they were incredibly violent. Now, I want you to think about what the earth was filled with violence. The earth was violence. And then it says, because of them. It's because of man. It wasn't because of global warming. It wasn't because of anything else. It was because that people were violent. People did this. They created this violent atmosphere. And the term violence literally means in the Hebrew the absence of right. It was lawless. There was no justice. There was no fairness. People were taken advantage of and nobody could do anything to stop it. There was no order or organization. Governments would have failed. That's what this word means. It was complete chaos across the earth. And then there was this last thing, that people were incredibly open to demonic oppression, and to demonic cohabitation. You're saying, what are you talking about? The very first of Genesis 6 has a real interesting account. It says that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's code for angels, just so you know, I don't have time to explain it all, but that's what it means. That fallen angels or demons saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Now, am I saying that demons married women and had babies? No, here's what I'm saying. Demons possessed men who married wives and had babies. That's how I think this kind of plays out. And what happened, there was a race, there was a group of people born in the earth that were giants, and they were wicked and they were evil and they were overpowering and all kinds of stuff. The Bible refers to them by several names. The most common is the name Nephilim. And it's the term used in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Just so you'll know, so you have a point of reference about these guys, Goliath was descended from these people, as you find him in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Goliath was descended from probably, this is our understanding. They were on the earth in those days and afterwards, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were old, men who were of renown. And so humanity is open to demon possession. It's open to demon oppression and demon persuasion, and God just said, okay, because of the violence, the corruption, because of the wickedness, I'm done. I'm putting an end to this. And it says in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry. And a lot of times this comes up in a lot of theological discussions about, oh, so God made man and then he repented. God made man and he was sorry. Let's explain what that means. God never changes his mind about man. In fact, Numbers 23 says that God is not a man that he changes his mind. So when God said in Genesis 1, look at what I've created, look at man, it is very good, he's never deviated from that opinion. But what he's telling us, what he's trying to say in Genesis 6 is, listen, God is grieved by what man has done, what man has created, what man has done to God's creation. And it's a literary device basically trying to help us understand not that God was sorry that he made you and I and he wishes he didn't. But in fact, kind of let me give you a sense of this. In the New Testament, do you remember when Jesus is talking about Judas Iscariot who was going to betray him? And Jesus makes this statement, it would be better for that man that he had not been born. That's the idea that this is saying. This is what sin does. This is what betrayal of God does. God hates that. God is not ambivalent about sin. He's not ambivalent about your sin or my sin. And just because it takes him a while to deal with it doesn't mean that it's not an affront to him. In fact, the Bible says in Amos chapter 2 that sin weighs God down. It burdens him. It says in Isaiah 43 that God is wearied by our sin. It says over in Ezekiel 6 that God is broken or hurt over our sin. It says here, it says also in Psalms that God is grieved by our sin. So the idea that God was sorry means that God had complete grief over the situation on earth, over the condition of man, over the sinfulness that was rampant and literally causing, was rioting in the world at that time. And so God pronounces judgment. And God says in Genesis 6:3 to nobody in particular. I don't know if he said it to the angels. I don't know if he said it as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of conversation. I don't know who he said it to. He didn't say it to Noah yet. But here's what he says. Verse 3. My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, let me explain that statement, because I understand it came up in some of your life group discussions last week about the lifespan of people. This verse is not about the human lifespan. It's not saying that human beings are supposed to live 120 years. This is a statement about the judgment of God upon humanity, upon the earth, and God setting a clock and saying, okay, from this point forward, it's 120 years. If nothing changes, I'm bringing judgment. I'm bringing a flood. And he doesn't say flood there. We learn later that's what it is. In Genesis 6, verse 7, God says, and here's what I'm going to do. The days of men are going to be 120 years, and what's going to happen at the end of 120 years? I'm going to blot out man on the earth. I'm going to erase man. There's going to be eight people. There's going to be a remnant that I save. But everybody else, everything else is gone. And then he begins to talk to Noah. Verse 13, he says to Noah, listen, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. Because of them, behold, I'm about to destroy them. God doesn't tell Noah immediately what he's going to do, just that this is coming. And then in verse 17, God gives a little bit more insight. I want you to see the progressive nature of the revelation of God is kind of what I'm showing you here. And God says to Noah, listen, let me tell you how it's going to happen. I'm bringing a flood upon the earth. A flood of water, and it's going to destroy all flesh, everything which breathes of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth is going to perish. Now, here's why this is hard. This is where the faith part comes in. Noah's never seen rain. Noah doesn't get storms. God has never torn the earth in two before and let the wells of the deep, all the subterranean water, flow out over the land. He's held all that back. God has never done any of those things. The only world Noah has known is the world that he's observing. That's all he's ever seen. And God comes and says, all that's over. Now put yourself in Noah's shoes. Go out into the field with Noah and start thinking through that. How are you going to handle that? What's your response to that going to be when God says, hey, Mike, here's what's about to happen. I'm about to do this. Here's what you got to understand about Genesis 6. It's not about the judgment and the flood. It's about the mercy and love and patience of God. God said, I'm going to do it in 120 years. Think about that. 120 years from now is 2135. To know that you got 120 years to change the course of history, by get people to change their hearts and turn back to God. That's a long time. The Lord isn't slow, the scripture says, about his promise of destruction, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing for anyone to perish. Romans chapter 2 says, the patience of God leads us to repentance. And so Noah says, okay. And God says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make an ark out of gopher wood. Now, I'm a builder. I do cabinet work and furniture work and project, that kind of stuff. I'm a wood guy. And I got to be honest with you, I know a little bit about wood. I have no clue what gopher wood is. And I don't know anybody else who does. There have been all kinds of suggestions. Well, it was really acacia wood. It was cypress trees. It was a version of a pine tree. Nobody knows. I even read one guy who said, well, it's not a real tree. It's gopher wood is kind of like plywood. They laminated wood together somehow to make these big beams. Okay, that's even more impressive to me. How did Noah know how to laminate wood together? You know, but however, whatever God said go for wood, and Noah knew what it was. Here's three quick things you need to get about Noah, and we'll be out for today. First of all is this, that Noah believed what God said. By faith, Noah believed what God said. He's never seen rain. He doesn't get this flood thing. He understands how cruel and wicked his world is, but nothing like this has ever happened. But Noah takes God at his word. For us to have faith, we have to take God at His word, even when we may not have seen what God's talking about. When God talks about, listen, there is a heaven. Well, I've never seen heaven. You ever seen heaven? Can you prove it to me scientifically? We trust what God said. When God says, you know what? Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it? Do you believe it so much that you're working toward that direction? That you're posturing yourself, you're arranging your life, your lifestyle, your finances, everything in regard to that? Do you really believe it? Are you looking forward to it? Are you scared about it? Do you take God at His word? Now, a little bit about the ark. You understand the ark wasn't a ship. Do you get that? The ark wasn't a ship. I know some of you guys, I'm looking at a couple of you guys just got back from a cruise. Got it, but this really nice big boat. Noah didn't know anything about big boats or ships. The ark was basically a barn that floated. It was just a big rectangle, a big box. Incidentally, it was bigger than this building. Think about that. One guy making a structure bigger. In fact, I was at the Jones yesterday to get my heart broken, and which happened. It's got to be harder to be a tech fan than any other university in the world, you know? So anyway, got my heart broken. But I'm sitting there during that fiasco yesterday watching, realizing that a football field is 100 yards long. With the end zone, it's 120 yards long. If you were to put Noah's Ark in the Jones, you would have to put it right up next to the wall in the student section on the south end, and it would continue all the way across the floor of the Jones, out the end zone in the back, and you would have to knock down the athletic offices, take down the big TV that we have up there, and get out into the parking lot, the drive-thru, before you got to the end of Noah's Ark. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet tall. It had three levels, three decks, as God designed it. It displaced 20,000 tons of water. It had a gross capacity of 14,000 tons, which is equal to 569 railroad boxcars, of which you can put about 250 sheep in every boxcar. And so if you multiply that out, you can put 136,560 sheep-sized animals, and a sheep is, I just chose sheep because it's kind of in between big and small. Obviously, there's going to be a few bigger, there's going to be a lot smaller. It took him 120 years at the most, at the least, probably 75 years to build. It was a lifetime project, y'all. A lifetime project. Incidentally, the ratio of size, 6 to 1 length to width on the ark, according to maritime engineers, shipbuilding engineers, is the perfect, most stable ratio for any ship. And nearly every seagoing vessel, even today, uses that ratio. Noah knew nothing about ships or boats or any of those things. He's just taking instruction from God. But here are the obstacles. If God comes to you and says, hey, Mike, I want you to do this. You know, hey, Joe, I want you to do this. Hey, Randall, I want you to do this. We immediately start thinking of how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? Here were Noah's obstacles. He was going to have to re-script his life. God, I can't live my normal life and do what you're asking me to do. And God went, yeah, I know. And you're okay with this, God? Yeah, I'm good with that. When you get saved, everything changes. All things have become new, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And God tells you, you got to re-script your life. You re-script it according to my plan. You're no longer working for yourself, you work for me. Noah had to overcome that in his mind. He also had to overcome the fact that nobody had ever heard of a ship. That nobody had ever seen a structure maybe even of this size. He couldn't Google it for help, is what I'm saying. Big boats, big boxes, nothing there. He couldn't go to meteorologist Steve and say, explain rain. Because Steve went, you're crazy, man. It doesn't rain from the sky. It rains from the ground. That's the way it is. He had no help. He had no experience with shipbuilding. He had no materials. He had no tools available. He had to harvest his materials. He had to make his tools. And men, man, hear my heart here for a minute. Seriously, God, no power tools? I don't know I could do anything with no power tools. My granddad was really good with hand tools, but man, if I can plug it in, it just works a whole lot better. And he had no one to help but his sons. How are we going to do this? And Noah, the scripture says, believed God. Listen to what one commentator said. Noah had but a fraction of the divine light that you and I have. Noah was looking at shadows where we're looking at moving pictures. And yet, he didn't argue, he didn't quibble, he didn't make excuses, he didn't complain, he didn't procrastinate. 120 years, by the way, is a long time to procrastinate. You could do some serious procrastinating. You could do 60 years of procrastinating, you know? And I'm getting to it, I'm learning, you know? I'm planning. He didn't question God. One of the great practical acts of faith in history was when Noah took an axe and went to cut down the first tree. He was in it. Noah believed God. And the scripture says he did everything God commanded him. Hebrews 11 says in reverence he built the ark. You know what the word reverence means? He was serious about it. He didn't laugh it off. He didn't get mad about it. He didn't joke it off. He didn't try to question God or change God's plan. He said, okay, God, that's what you're going to do. And for a century or longer, he stayed at it. Let me ask you something. When God asks you to share your faith, when God asks you to pray for the lost, when God asks you to serve in a ministry, when God asks you to be a part of a faith community, and it doesn't go the way we want it to in about 15 minutes, what do? We're out of here. Noah did it for over a century, and he stayed at it. Second thing we see, and I'm just going to give you the point, his life was a rebuke or a rebuttal to the world order. I want you to think about that. Just by building that ark, the world was saying, it's not going to happen, you're stupid, you're crazy. Noah's life was a rebuttal. And then when they ask him, now tell me again why you're doing this, I'm sure every year they went and did a story on the evening news about crazy Noah and his project. How far did you get this year, Noah? Well, I got one more course in. Oh, you got a deck in. Good for you. You're nuts. And yet Noah said, no, I'm doing this because God told me, and here's what's going to happen. The world went, that's not going to happen. 2 Peter 2 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was telling, he was living, he was being faithful. And listen, anytime you do that, that life of faith, that man of faith rebukes the world simply by the way you live. That was Noah. And there's an argument that says, well, it's not fair that God would wipe out the whole world because Noah couldn't tell everybody, right? There were millions of people by then. There's no way he could tell them. I want you to think with this, or through me with this. Everybody had the witness of creation. They could look at what was made and say, God had to have made this. It's one of the great witnesses, Romans 1 tells us, that's available to everybody. Even some island dweller out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean can look at creation and say, where did this come from? It has to be a creator. And then there's the overlapping testimony of the patriarchs. You go, what are you talking about? This is, I know you can't read it. I was hoping you could, but you can't. This is a list, starting with Adam, of the line of Adam moving forward, of all the sons with whom that was passed down to. Noah's on the bottom, Adam's on the bottom, Noah's on the top. Noah's the 10th, Adam's the 1st. And you have all of them before that. So you have 10 generations of people who knew the story of God. During the time of Noah, or leading up to the time of Noah, 9 of the 10 of them were alive together. The same, when they had a family reunion, 9 of the 10 of them were together at the reunion. That was a great picture. Wasn't that a great picture on Facebook? 9 generations of people spanning, 1,000 years. You throw Noah into it. By the way, the flood happened in 1656. At the time of Noah, 7 of the 10 were still alive. So here's my point. The world couldn't say, no, it didn't happen that way. That's not the real history of it. And they try to revise the history because these guys were around to say, oh, yeah, that's how it happened. I was there. I was a part of that. So they had that testimony corroborating everything that Noah said was going to happen. They had Enoch, who named Methuselah and forecast the fact that the destruction, the judgment of God was going to come. They had the testimony of Cain, who had been banned from his family and made a wanderer from the earth because of what he did to Abel. He was still around. Then there was the testimony of Noah. So they are without excuse, and this is where we're going to end. That for over a century, Noah shared. And if any one person in the world would have believed and trusted, they would have been on the boat too. But the fact that only 8 people got on the boat tells us that no one in over 100 years responded to Noah's testimony, Noah's preaching, Noah's faith. My question to you is, if that happened to you, would you still be in it? That's why Noah's in Hebrews 11. So folks, as we wind up today, and I realize we didn't get finished. I kind of knew we wouldn't. But you can find the notes online if you want to, theheightsfellowship.org, resources this week. You can find the notes, all right? If you don't know where that is, ask me and I'll show you. Or I'll tell you. The question this morning is, God is making a plea to some of you guys this morning, just like he did in the time of Noah. Man, believe me. Take me at my word. Believe what I said, that people are sinful and that they need a Savior. And I will provide a vessel. I'll provide a vessel and a way for you to escape judgment. That vessel is Jesus Christ, my Son, the perfect sacrifice for your sin. And if you trust him and him alone, if you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and that Jesus is the way that you're saved, I'll give you my gift of eternal life. And then there's some of us this morning who we're already believers. You're Noah's. What's your ark? What's the ark? Maybe your ark isn't 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall, but God's given you a lifetime project. What is that? Are you being faithful to that? Are you trusting him? Are you staying to that, being reverent about that cause and about that ministry that God has given you? Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're frustrated and nobody's listened to you either. Be encouraged by Noah because he stayed at it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, there are some here this morning who need to trust you for salvation. There are some here this morning who need to find grace like Noah did. Noah, who was a sinner. Noah, who needed a substitutionary sacrifice to take away his sin. Noah, who needed to place his faith in something beyond him and his own abilities. Father, just like Noah, they would come to faith in Christ because Noah believed that God would deliver, that he would send a deliverer, and he did. And Father, for those of us who are already believers, what's our ark? What do we need to be faithful to that you've given us to do? Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not grow weary in that, to be encouraged in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.